following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Teach us what it is that you want us to learn and transform us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's dig into the text this morning. We're in the book of Hebrews. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because today we're in a text that is rather confounding, rather difficult, rather complicated. It is one of those texts that if you were preaching in Hebrews, you might be thinking, what will happen when we get to that text? What's going to happen when we get to that text? Well, we're at one of those that we might refer to as that text. In fact, I've had people encouraging me to read certain books before I preach that text, just because this is one of those texts that it's very difficult to grapple with. Have I piqued your interest yet? This is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to pick up where we left off. Seems an interesting place to pick up, but here we go. In verse 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Now this difficult text begins in verse 4. But let's just start in verse 3 for a moment. And this we will do. This. What is this a reference to? This we will do. If you're not yet looking at the word, and you're going to be, make sure you're looking at the word now, because we're getting in right away. What is this a reference to? This we will do. Well, that goes back to the beginning of verse chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave. And then he goes on to talk about what it means to let go of or leave behind. And then it says the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on. And then verse 3 essentially is the continuation of that statement. And this we will do. Notice again the we there. It's this gentle leading, right? And we talked about that last week. The author of Hebrews is quite gentle as he brings the congregation along that he's writing to. He wants to grab hold of our hands and say, let's go together. Let's do this. He's entering into this circumstance, whatever they're in. This we will do if God permits. And then verse 4, for it is impossible. We have this nice opening, but really then he turns and all of a sudden there's a cloud covering the sky. This is a thick cloud for many people, a very thick cloud, and darkness falls over the land, for it is impossible in the case of those who have, let's just read this, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. You see the end of the sentence there? The second half of the sentence is in verse 6. It's impossible, and then there's a bunch of things, and then the end of verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is an extreme word. This is as bold of a statement as we might hear in all of Scripture. Impossible. And before we continue, I want to make sure that you're willing to walk this road. By that I mean, does the Word have the authority in your life to speak to the situation you're in? Or is the Word held captive by your theology? Do you know the difference? We come with preconceived notions to the text. We come with preconceived notions and we say, well, I know that this is true, therefore I'm going to make the text fit my preconceived notions. Have you been there? So I want to ask you, are you willing to let the text stand as it is meant to stand, or are you going to force it to bend the knee? Now, some of you are looking at this text and you're beginning to be uncomfortable because you are a bit more advanced in theological studies and you know what I'm talking about here. And I'm asking those people, are you willing to let the text raise the tension in your life, or are you not willing to go there? And for those that don't understand what I'm talking about, just know this. The text must have the authority to change you. Okay? Are you there with me? You say, I'm not there with you. Well, listen in for a while, shall you? Shall we? It is impossible. Perhaps what he means by impossible there is what really the word means when we talk about Mission Impossible. I mean, the movie has the word impossible in there, and what they don't mean impossible, they mean it's mission really, 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 really difficult. That's what it means. Mission really, really, really hard. Mission, I mean, if you have, it's almost impossible. Is that what it says? It's so crazy. This is nearly, what does it say? It's impossible. It's impossible. Listen, Christian or non-Christian, those listening in, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, there are those, it seems to be saying, there are those that have reached a point of an impossible situation. You cannot go back to a place of repentance. It does not say, for the most part, it's really difficult for some people to go back to repentance. It says it's impossible. Do you see why this is confounding or difficult or complicated? Some people have walked a line. In the case of those, now he says those there. Who? Those. Who are those? Well, thus far in this book, he has been addressing who? You. You. You, Hebrews. He's been talking to a specific group, but all of a sudden now he breaks into this generic those. He's been talking about you. Hey, you should be teachers now. You remember that, what he says there? You have grown. You have known the Lord long enough. You should be teaching this stuff, but instead you're stuck on milk. You're spinning your wheels on this milk stuff. You should be going on. And then he said, now he's going on in his argument and he says, now it is impossible for those. So now I want you to just notice how gentle he's being with his audience. He could be saying, you. But now he says, no, I want you to consider this. Consider this for a moment. You may think you're in a bad spot. You may think you're in a good spot, but there are those. So in other words, he's inviting us to ask this question of ourselves. Are we among those? Are you willing to ask that question? Are you among those who have once been enlightened? Are you among those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God? Have you done that? And then you've turned away. In some way he's talking about here, is that you? So we have to ask ourselves, we have to wrestle with this. In other words, what I'm saying is the author of Hebrews wants to cause the reader to say, this is serious business. The author of Hebrews wants you to say, as you're reading this with me, whatever we're talking about is it's so serious. This is an SOS call. This is like, don't miss this, church. Don't miss it. Which group are you among? Those? That group? For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. Let's go through this list a little bit. The first thing that he says, it's in the case of those who have once been enlightened. What is that word enlightened? Enlightened. It's literally illuminated. Those who have been illuminated. It's a passive. So in other words, you're standing in a situation, all of a sudden there's a light that shines upon you. Now, scripturally speaking and biblically speaking, Christian, what does that typically mean? What's that an image of? For the Christian, it's an image of Jesus Christ shining on us. We are children of the light. We are those who walk in the light. We have had fellowship in the light. In other words, we are exposed to our God. Those who have been enlightened, those whose eyes have been opened to the light of life. Are you there with me? It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. That's a passive. So God did something, once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. So if you were to outline this text, those that really like to dig into this, I'm going to speak to you for a second, and everybody else, I'm speaking to you too. Enlightened is the main verb there. God did something. It's the main verb. If you were outlining this, it would be the furthest thing to the left. And then below that are two things that are actually parallel, taste and taste. So somebody that's been enlightened is tasting something and is tasting something. In other words, it's one tasting divided into two explanations. So look at what your text says. It's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, the main thing, main verb there, and then you go down below it, who have tasted. Now we're going to further explain what it means to be enlightened, in other words. Those that were enlightened, have once been enlightened, have tasted something. What does taste imply? We saw this word earlier in the book of Hebrews when Christ tasted death. That does not mean that he looked at it and it was an uncomfortable thing and so he got a kind of an impression of it. It means he participated in it. Tasting requires us to see there's like a participation that has come along. It's experiential. You've actually engaged in somehow. You see? Those that have tasted, those that have been enlightened have tasted. And what have they tasted? The heavenly gift. The heavenly gift. And then the heavenly gift is qualified there. A further step in our structure. Are you there with me? The next step in would be shared in the Holy Spirit. So the first tasting is the heavenly gift, which is by the Holy Spirit. Or it says in the Holy Spirit, shared in the Holy Spirit. What is the tasting that's a heavenly gift that's given by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit? The image of manna comes to mind, tasting of the heavenly gift, especially to a group like the Hebrews, right? If you've been in that place where you've actually participated in the manna, or Christian, what else might that be a reference to? Help me out here. I can't remember. What do we do on a regular basis trying to remember something that Jesus did? We take communion together, that heavenly gift. Those that have tasted. So it seems like what we're talking about is the ministry of the body of Christ, right? Have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God. What does Deuteronomy 8 tell us? Man lives by bread alone, right? Is that what it says? Help me out. Those that know this text, you all know this, right? Man lives by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we have here, he's saying, you've participated in the word of God, tasted in the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted in the goodness of the word of God. These are people that have engaged in the Word. Who is the Word? Remind me again. According to Hebrews, anyway, and the rest of the Bible, Jesus is the Word. He's the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. Those that have tasted in the Word, the goodness of the Word, Jesus being our life, our bread, our hope, the manna, the Passover lamb, all of it is wrapped into these images that the Hebrews would have thought of immediately. Are you there with me? Have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. You see, that's parallel with which statement just above it. This is poetry. So you have enlightened. So enlightened. And then you have tasted in the Holy Spirit, tasted in the powers to come. The Holy Spirit and the powers to come are parallel. You see how that works? So all of it, those that have been enlightened are tasting in, they're experiencing the work of God among his people, it seems like. Are you there with me? And then it says this scary thing. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This seems like full participation in the body, doesn't it? And then have fallen away. Do you see why this is a scary passage? You see why it makes many people uncomfortable? Because can you fall away if you're a Christian? Can you fall away? Now this becomes a heyday of a text for those that are trying to make it fit certain frameworks. But what is the text trying to call the reader to do? The student of the word to do? What are we meant to engage in this? And let's just continue. Fall away. To restore them again. Again, them. It's that generalization, right? It's those people. But are you among them? fallen away to restore them again to repentance. What does fallen away in the book of Hebrews refer to? Chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today." How often is it called today? Remember? Some days it's called today. No, every day, "that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, participate, taste the goodness of the word, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Seems like he's going at this at another angle here. Do you see it? Those who have fallen away in the wilderness. This is a phrase that's pregnant with meaning. In the wilderness, there was a generation that fell away from God, from the living God. They were not allowed to enter the rest. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. So this image comes back. Please, it's impossible. Are you listening? Please hear what he's saying. This, I know some of you are sitting here thinking, you better resolve this because I'm a little irritated with the way this is going. And all I'm doing is sharing what the word says. So let that be in your heart for a second. Are you grappling with the severity of this situation or not? Are you being sobered? Are you thinking about how serious this is? They've fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Now, notice he doesn't qualify that repentance like he did previously. What was the other repentance that he says before? Look, verse 1 of chapter 6. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, a repentance that's based on dead works. This is now talking about what? True repentance, not based on what? Dead works. It's impossible to restore them again to true repentance. I would say true repentance there, not repentance based on dead works. Since they are, follow this logic, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. What does that mean, crucifying once again, Christian? Every time you sin, under the old law, what needs to happen? A new sacrifice. Every time you sin, a new sacrifice. Every time you fail, a new sacrifice. Every year, a new sacrifice. If you're going to go back to the elementary principles of faith in God without Jesus Christ, you're going to have to crucify Jesus again because that's under the old paradigm. Do you see? And how hard would it be, or would it make any sense to crucify a crucified man? Can you crucify a crucified man? Think about that picture. It's pretty grotesque. Jesus has been crucified. Now, if you're going to try to crucify him again, is that effective? Does that do anything? It's ineffective. It doesn't work. You can't. It's impossible to get anything out of that because he's already been crucified. Do you see? The animal's already been slain. You've already slit the throat. It's not. You can't bring a dead animal as your sacrifice once again. Do you see it's impossible? If you're going to do it this way, it's ineffective. Are you there with me? Since they are crucifying once again, now you see the impossibility of this. You can't re-crucify a crucified man. And if you did, wouldn't that be a horrific sight? Wouldn't that be a sick sight? Wouldn't that be a shameful sight? They're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. It's neither helpful nor good to think of things in this light, is it? It's wrong, in fact. What are we talking about here? Well, stay with me. And holding him up to... contempt to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. You didn't do enough the first time, Jesus. I need a bit more now. I need a little more. I need you to do this more. I need more, more, more. Are you starting to follow now? And that's contemptible. That's open shame. That's wrong. And then he goes on to explain things a little bit better with a proverb. Look at what it says in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The land that has drunk the rain. This isn't just a random proverb that he plugs in here. This is to illustrate the result of someone who's doing what he just warned them of doing. If you are characterized as the land that has drunk the rain. Drunk the rain, you see the luscious provision that God gives, it's not like there's been a drought and you're dying. This land is withered and is cracking and they're not producing anything. No, no, you've drunk the rain. You've been able to participate. You've gotten the water. You've had your fill. And what have you produced? The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. If you produce good fruit, you receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, and its end is to be, it's worthless, excuse me, and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Do you see the word blessing and cursed? Verse 7, blessing, and verse 8, cursed. Blessing, curse. What is that an image of? What does that conjure up for you? What do you think of? Because I'll tell you what the Hebrews thought of when they heard blessing and curse. They thought of the covenant that they entered into with God Almighty. The covenant at Sinai, the covenant that they have with Jesus, and there are blessings and curses. There's only two ways about it. You're either blessed or cursed. In other words, if you thought that the first portion of this text was a severe word, this is just as severe. It's the illustration that they would have expected to hear as, oh my word, we could possibly be cursed, the curses of God, burned. It's even more severe when you think about the historical background for this. Now stay with me just for a moment. Those that heard these words, drinking the rain, what would they have thought of? Drinking the rain, producing fruit, and then either being blessed or cursed. What would they be thinking of? In Genesis chapter 13, Lot looks up and what does he see? A land that looks like is watered by God himself, the garden of the Lord. Lot looks on a land that is described as being plentiful with rain, watered by God himself. And what happens to Lot's inheritance? In the end, Lot takes that plot of property, and what has it produced? Thorns and thistles, and God pours down wrath, fire, it's gone, it's the Dead Sea. It's dead, there's nothing that comes there now because God has cursed it. That's the image that they would have had. This is extreme. There are those, who will be cursed by God because they produce thorns and thistles. And then there are those that are producing fruit that is beneficial to one another and to them. And they're blessed by God. You see it there? This is serious. So which are you? The thorns and thistles or those that have been blessed? This is so strong, this language. It's scary. This is scary. Worldly wisdom says this, Christian. Concentrate and start producing good fruit. Concentrate and start producing good fruit. But what does godly wisdom say? Now, the olive tree concentrates really hard to make sure it doesn't produce apples, doesn't it? It's like, I gotta really be careful that I don't produce apples. So it really works hard at not producing apples. Is that right? Is that true? An olive tree always produces only what? Olives. An apple tree does not have to concentrate to make sure it doesn't produce what? Olives. It's a natural thing. Is it something that it thought of? In the same way, when you grow up, as you're growing, is that something that you concentrate on? I'm going to grow this day. I want to make sure that I'm taller this day. We're talking about a natural process that is done by our Creator. Do you see? So he says, there are some who will produce thorns and thistles and some who will produce good fruit. Fruit that's beneficial. Good things. Shall we try harder, Christian? Shall we try harder? Now, as we might be sitting here looking at this text and it's impossible. Therefore, what must we do? Help me out. What is most of the time when we hear that word, it's impossible, and this is really scary, it's really dangerous. So all of a sudden we say, okay, we've got to try harder. We've got to work harder at this. We've got to do something more. We've got to make sure. And we read this and we go, oh dear. And our anxiety starts to well up in us. Has anybody else become anxious by this text? Anybody else feeling like, I don't want to become in an impossible situation. I don't want to be put in a situation where I cannot return to repentance. I can't do that. I don't want that to happen. Or my child. Oh, my child. They were a Christian when they were younger, but now they've fallen away. It's impossible. Oh, no. And now there's anxiety, and you feel like this can't be saying what I think it's saying. It's not mission impossible. It's mission very, 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 very difficult. Oh, no. You see? See how difficult this is? Look at verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Do you see that, Christian? All of this is under the authority and sovereignty of who? God. Everything that follows from verse 3, that's why I wanted to make sure we saw verse 3 in this text, because verse 3 is so often hacked off as though it's not part of that. But what does that little word for at the beginning of verse 4 mean? It means because. So if we back up, he says, this we will do. It's a good... Okay, so you feel like you may have gone down a path you shouldn't have, but he says, but this we will do. We will go on. And then and he clarifies, if God permits, because it's impossible otherwise. In other words, in your strength, you won't be able to. That's the point. You can't. We can't. In our effort, you will fail. It's impossible to please the Lord in your life. You cannot do it. In other words, it's God that needs to do a work in us. Do you see it? It is impossible. But this we will do if God permits. If God allows. So in other words, who does this text cause the reader to turn to for their ongoing work of salvation? We are called to turn to God Almighty, not in what we're doing, in doing this, and doing this, and doing this. We so often get led down that road because, well, it must mean you got to bear the right fruit, so you got to do more. And he starts by saying, we will do this if God does a work. And if he doesn't, in other words, if you take the reins, it's impossible. You see how clear that is? We will do this. Let me take your hand. We will move on. We will be brought on, actually. You might say, looking back, that's what it is, that divine passive being carried on from verse 1. We will be brought on. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and be brought on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. Now stay with me for a few more minutes here. That word impossible means impossible. But let me just, it's not used very often, so look at me. It's not used very often in the Bible, but a handful of times it is used. Let me give you a sampling of the first times that it's used in our scriptures. It's used in Matthew 19, verse 26. That's the first use of it, first time it shows up in scripture. And do you know what it says there? It says, with men, Jesus says this, with men that is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Do you know the next use is this? Mark chapter 10, verse 27. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. The third time it's used in scripture is Luke 18, verse 27. The things impossible with men are possible with God. Do you know the fourth time it's used? It's used in the book of Acts, then, in Acts 14. And in Acts 14, there it says, verse 8, at Lystra there was a man sitting who had literally impossible feet. And what happened to that man with impossible feet, or with incapable feet? He was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. So what was impossible, what once again is illustrated, every time, ding, 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 what are we seeing about this word? It's contrasted with what God does versus how it's impossible for us. And so it is in this instance. But then in Romans 8, there's the next time it's used. For what was impossible for the law to do, God did. Again, that word impossible. Now we have Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible. So if you are anxious about your salvation and your everyday life, I'm here to tell you it's impossible for you to do it. That's what the text is telling us. You can't. You can't. But there is one who can. So what must we do? This text is a call for the reader to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God Almighty, Jesus Christ. This text is an SOS, a flare shooting up. If you think you're going to do this in your own strength, you've got another thing coming. You can't produce the right fruit. You have to turn to the one who bears it in you, Jesus Christ. Do you see it? That's what this is all about. This is God's work in us. What's the point of the text? The point of the text is to sober the reader and to recognize you can't do it. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. Are you there? Some have argued. I've read these arguments. You've got to prove your salvation. Prove it. That's the opposite of what he's saying. He's saying your salvation will be proved when Christ does the work in you. You see it? It will be proved by the fruit that you bear naturally that he does. This text is shouting at us. It's shouting at each one of us. Listen, throw yourself on the mercy of the only one who can save. Now you say, well, I want to know if I'm once saved, if I'm always saved. Once saved, if I'm always saved. That's a really good question. When Jesus did a miracle in the Exodus and the sea was held back, we can read that and wonder some things like this. How did he do that? Was it through wind? Was it through drought? Did he go into the particles and do something in the particles? How did he do that? And we can get down that road and start to think about, well, was it low tide? Was it high tide? Was there a storm that came afterwards that caused, was it rain? How did that work? And I'm here to tell you, if that's what you're getting out of that text, you've already missed it. God did a work. That's what we're supposed to hear from this. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we apply the word to our lives, we're supposed to apply the word to our lives as it stands, whatever it's saying to you and to me. In other words, we need to be sobered and we need to be called to repentance, back to Jesus. Let him do the work for us. Are you there? So he is in charge. We are not. The text is meant to drive us to our knees looking to Jesus. He's in charge. We are not. He is able. We are not able. He is trustworthy. Are you trustworthy? He's worthy to put all trust in, isn't he? Let your confidence, Christian, be in the finished work of Jesus. You say, I'm nervous now. Then you're not getting it. Christ did it. It's done. And that is where my confidence is. Do you see it? He did a work. And if you think you're going to make anxiety be the way that you're going to be saved, you're not trusting in him. Your confidence is not in him. Your confidence is in your own works. People do go down this road, though, Christian, where we begin to think, oh no, I'm not saved. Oh no, I'm not saved. As if Jesus need to have been crucified a little bit better, and then it would have covered your sins. Jesus need to have done a little bit more, and then it would have been enough. It's finished. It is enough. One image that comes to mind and thinking about this is this. We call upon God to serve us a meal. We're sitting at the table and we're begging him, God, serve a meal. We need you to serve a meal. God, serve us a meal. And there's a meal sitting on the table that he has served. Eat the meal. In other words, it's right in front of you, Christian. He did it. It's been served. And you're still asking him to serve? How effective is that? Eat. It's there. You smell it. Yeah, but I think I need to ask him louder. I need to do more. You don't, Christian, students of the word, non-Christian. The meal has been served. Will you partake in it or not? Are you depending on the finished work of Jesus, or are you depending on your work? You say, how do I know whether I'm depending on him or not? Well, let's just ask a different way here. Think about the anxiety that you might have in life. Are you anxious that you're not saved? Because you are in Christ. You have him. Embrace him. Turn to him. And if you're anxious, that's an indicator that you're not actually trusting in him. Do you see? You're actually thinking, well, I got to do something. No, you don't. He's done it. Think about from a different perspective. To whom are you thankful on a daily basis? I want to ask you that. Everyone, ask that question of yourself. When was the last time I thanked God for this day and what he does? Because if the thanks is not coming unto God, then you might be thinking that you're worth thanking for what's happening in your life. How often are we turning to him and saying, oh, you did it again. Another day. I thank you, Jesus, for another day. Where's our thanks? To whom is our thanks? Are we thanking him daily? It should be a constant thanks. The danger we can begin to fall into is this. We have a salvation. We need to grow ourselves. And what does this text say? Even the growth belongs to who? God Almighty. God will do this work. He will do this work. He gets the glory every day for every work in you. Bring us to maturity. Think of it this way. When Israel entered the promised land, that's all they needed to do. And then they had it. And that was it. They didn't need to depend on God any longer. They could just do whatever they wanted because they got their inheritance. They got it. We got the promised land. Joshua led them in and then they squatted and there they are. They've got their squatter's rights. It's done. It's done. We're all good. And he's saying, look, you still need to depend on God every day. You need to depend on him, not on your effort in defending your promised land. God has done it. The meal is there. Hold tightly to him. So in other words, like I keep saying, I hope this is coming clear. You have to cling to the one who does bring us on in maturity and look to him who is doing a work. He's doing it. And stop looking to self. God is the one who carries us along. Stop shouting for the meal to be served when it's right here and continue to eat it. It's there. It's there. Oh Lord, please, would you work in us that we would be a people ever thankful for what you're doing today. We ask that you'd help us not to take back from you, and we trust that you will do this in us. We're looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, to do this work in us. We rejoice in you. Thank you for your word. We ask that we would eat daily of you and not of self, that our confidence would be in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at New Life Christian Community. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.